Father, truly you are holy. Truly everything you have done and do is just and true. And all blessing and all honor belong to you. And Lord, as we study this lesson, as we look at this lesson, Lord God, we are convicted. Because, Lord, all blessing and all honor and all obedience do belong to you, Lord. And too often we are so guilty of asking for more when you have done all and you are worthy of our obedience. So, Lord, speak to us tonight. God, as we have stepped out and called ourselves your servants, Lord, may we really get what you expect of us as servants and be the kind of servants that you expect in your power and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Good evening. We are in Luke 17, if you turn there, verses 5 to 10, six short verses, but powerful. Lord, increase my faith. Ever said it? Ever thought it? I know I have. Lord, increase my faith. When? You know, what prompts us to say that, to ask for more faith? Often we think if we had more faith, we'd walk more closely to how God would have us walk, or we'd find it easier to obey. When we see a command, we are very much like the disciples. Oh, Lord, increase my faith. We're struggling. We know what we're supposed to do, but we feel like we just can't quite do it. Maybe it's something specific God's called us to do. Maybe it's more like walking in the peace that God promises to provide, but we aren't there. And so we ask like the disciples, Lord, increase my faith. Last week we looked at the parable of the unmerciful servant, that servant who would not forgive. We even looked at the verses about forgiveness that precede our parable tonight in Luke 17, 3 and 4, where Jesus says, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. And that command was preceded by that warning not to offend others, to stumble others, to get them to sin. What would your response be? Just like the disciples probably, many of us. Lord, forgive like that? Oh, Lord, increase my faith. What was your response last Wednesday as we studied God's command to forgive? Too often we look to ourselves and of course we find that we fall so very short of living lives that don't provoke others to sin and lives that forgive over and over and over again. And at that point, if we want to live as God would have us to, we've got two options. One works, the other doesn't. We either look to ourselves and our abilities or we look to the Lord. What did that unmerciful servant last week lack? For what was the master angry at him? His lack of faith? I don't think so. I mean, if he had more faith that God would forgive him, would he have forgiven his fellow servant? We can know the answer is no, because in his case, the question as to whether the master had forgiven him or not was not a matter of faith. It was a matter of fact. He stood before the master. The master declared him forgiven. The master released him from going to prison. So let's look at Jesus' response to the disciples' request, Lord, increase our faith. He put forth two examples. We find the first one in Luke 17:6. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. You know, just what is it about mustard seed faith? Jesus uses that example a lot. He taught it in Matthew 17, where he said that kind of faith moves mountains. Here we see it can uproot a mulberry tree. Now, the roots of a mulberry tree were thought to be very, very strong. It was thought that a mulberry tree could stay rooted in the ground for 600 years. So, and yet, to move a mulberry tree, to move a mountain, Jesus says it takes but the faith of a mustard seed. What's Jesus saying? The disciples, in response to Jesus' command to forgive and forgive and forgive, felt they needed more faith. Yet Jesus answered, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. It only takes a little faith to uproot a mulberry tree, and it only takes a little faith to uproot unforgiveness. Just a little faith, he's saying. In other words, it's not faith that's your problem. It's obedience. Scripture is full of difficult, if not impossible, commands to obey outside of the promise that we have in Philippians 4:13 that says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And as I thought about that, I thought, what are some examples of some of the hard commands in Scripture? And we could spend the whole night looking at them. There are a lot. But in Luke 6:27-28, Jesus says, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. Luke 10:27 says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. One more, 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Our response when we look at commands like that is kind of like the disciples, isn't it? Oh, Lord, increase my faith. Can't do it. And as I started that list, I realized I could go on and on and on, and how impossible it is to obey them outside of his strength and enabling. And yet Jesus said, it's not big faith. It's just a little faith in a big God that enables us to do these impossible things. Let me give you an example. Suppose I told you that the last time I went camping at the Strand, I had such great faith that I drove over the Coronado Bridge. What would you say to me? You know, something like, well, Kathy, you know, that really doesn't take a lot of faith to drive over the Coronado Bridge. It's been there a long time. It's proved itself. You know, big, heavy trucks drive over the Coronado Bridge. That doesn't really take a lot of big faith. But it does take some faith to drive over the bridge, because you are putting your life in committing it to the ability of that bridge to bear the weight of your car. But it doesn't require great faith. It just requires a little faith, because that bridge has proved itself to be trustworthy. Now, someone who approaches the bridge might have fear of heights or some phobia about bridges. And so what would she do? She'd edge your car up there, and you'd go about 5 miles an hour, you know, a little at a time. Oh, it's holding. A little at a time. Holding, holding. And she would get herself to the other side of that bridge. But see, that's all the faith it would take her to get on the other side of the bridge, was just a little faith. Someone else might approach that bridge and drive right over it fearlessly. One little faith, the other great faith. They both get to the other side. Not because of the strength of their faith, see, but because of the strength of the bridge. It's just that one is going to enjoy that journey a lot more than the other because of their faith. And isn't that true in this life? On the other hand, one might daringly approach a bridge that is pretty rickety, pretty old, about to fall down, and just barrel over that bridge. And they say, wow, you see the faith I had? I'd say, you're a fool, you know. Yeah, that's not faith. That's stupidity to trust in a bridge that's about to fall down. You were just lucky, or by God's grace you got over, but it wasn't your faith. See, it's not about our faith. It's about the object of our faith. God's faithful, and God will prove himself faithful to all who risk just a little faith. Remember the story of the man that had the demon-possessed son? We find it in Mark 9. In verse 23 to 24, Jesus said to the father, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Again, Jesus wasn't asking for great faith, just faith. Enough to prompt us to ask of him and do what he commands of us. Just what is it that Jesus is looking for when he presents to you and to me a command. He answered by asking some questions in the form of a parable, and a parable not about faith, but a parable about servanthood. Let's look at verses 7 to 9. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down and eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. Now look at what Jesus expects of a servant, keeping in mind this is Jesus' response not to just serving as far as doing good deeds, but chiefly it's his response about serving him through obedience to his command. See, God seems to equate obedience to serving him. So first of all, God's expectations of his servants, he expects a servant does not put a limit on the type of service. A servant just does all he is commanded to do. Look at what this servant did. Worked in the field by either plowing or tending sheep. He did the outside, the hard labor stuff, but he also did the inside work. When he came in from the field, he didn't plop down as if his work was done for the day. He prepared a meal, and he served it. I can't tell you how many times people have said to me, in refusing to do something, serve in a certain way in the church, it's not my gift. Can't do it. Not my gift. Not my calling. You know, and yes, he does gift us, and we are to be working in those areas. But all too often, I find it's an excuse rather than a response prompted by the Lord. You know, we just finished Road to Resurrection, and as you that worked and helped in it, you know, it's a major undertaking. And every time R2R comes around, I start thinking, what can I do? How can I help? And I wasn't able to come to the work parties this year because I was teaching at retreats, which I'm a lot better at than working at work parties. Because what I find when I go to a work party is I go in the gym and I can't figure out what I'm supposed to be doing. You know, and I'm not gifted in putting the marketplace together in any way. I'm not even, once someone tells me how to do it, I can't figure out how. And I find myself just really bothering people. You know, I'll come up, what can I do? And they'll give me a little job, and I'll do my little menial job, and then I'll come back, okay, what can I do now? You know, and they'll give me another one. And after a while, I start seeing an expression on their face of, what am I going to do with her? You know, she's the pastor's wife. I've got to be nice, but yet there's nothing she can do. You know, and one year I just kind of drifted off and went into the fellowship hall kitchen and started cleaning the stove. I thought, well, at least I can do that. And this last year, this last time, when we finished up and it was time to clean up, I thought, okay, I want to do something. What can I do? I know if I walk into the marketplace area, I'm just going to get in the way. And I felt like the Lord said, bring your vacuum. You can vacuum, can't you? Well, yeah, Lord, I can vacuum. Okay, then vacuum. You know, and it's so often, okay, what can I do? I was so excited a couple weeks ago when I walked over to the tomb and the stone, and I saw that some of the paint had chipped off. Because I thought, Kay, you're probably trembling now thinking that I would touch that thing and paint it. But I couldn't paint the whole thing, but I could fix it. You know, I could dab paint that had come off. And I thought, I already know what I'm going to do next time. And I got excited because there's always something we can do. And I get to do something that I love doing at R2R, and that's doing that Israeli dancing. You know why? Because pastors' wives don't get to dance in public. You know, people judge pastors' wives for dancing in public, and I love to dance. And so the Lord is so gracious. He says, okay, here, you can dance. And what else is fun is the junior high and high school girls join us, and they have fun. And it's my prayer that they see that people in ministry can be fun people. Rather than growing up and thinking, oh, pastors' wives are boring people and they never have fun. No, we love to have fun. So we had a good time, and the Lord's so gracious to just see that, you know, in my mind sometimes I'll remind him, you know, I gave up dancing for you, Lord, you know. And he blesses me, and it's fun. So in serving, it's don't limit what the Lord would have you do. He'll give you the fun things to do, but he also blesses you when you step out and do other things. Most of you know that public speaking was the most dreaded thing in my life, and that's the one thing I told the Lord, I will serve you, but I will never speak in public, not ever. It's not my gift, Lord. You know, use that. It's not my gift card. And he said to me, well, it's mine, and I can give it to you, and I can enable you. And I am so very thankful that I stepped out and did that which I was most fearful of, because I get to see God's power. I get to see him doing in me something that I know I am not naturally gifted at. And so a servant does not put a limit on the type of service that they do. As a servant does not choose what task he obeys, a servant does not choose what commands he or she obeys. He expects that. And secondly, a servant does not put a limit on the time of service. A servant's service never ends. Again, look at verses 7 and 8. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink? The servant works all day, and he keeps serving until the work is done. This servant moves from outdoors to indoors, day to evening, hard labor to home life. Servant goes from working in the fields to fixing food. Do you think that servant returned to his master's house at the end of the day after putting in all those hours of service, excited about preparing the meal and serving his master? You think he felt like it? Now, as women, we probably understand this parable more than men do, because our days are really not unlike the days of this servant, are they? We multitask. We do what needs to be done, and we do it often until both day and night are over. And we serve our families like this. Jesus requires us to serve him like this, and that often is through serving others, and certainly includes serving our families. But it doesn't stop there. D.L. Moody said this. He said, the reward of service is more service. The reward of service is more service. Now, when I tell you that, do you go, oh, that doesn't sound good at all? Or do you get excited? More service is a reward in God's mind. Remember, the more you serve, the more strength God gives you to serve. I found that I like to just say we build service muscles when we serve. And I don't know how to explain that. I remember when we used to go to Mexico, and it would be a 6 in the morning till 1 or 2 then the following day morning, day on a Saturday. And we'd work hard. And I found that on Sunday morning that a lot of the people that went down to Mexico with us for their first time didn't come to church because they were exhausted. But those of us that had been doing it over and over and over again, we were there on Sunday morning. It seemed like, and we worked just as hard, if not harder, than they did. And yet we had built up these muscles to be able to do that ministry that God had called us to do. And I really believe he does that. The more we minister, the more he seems to enable us and equip us to do more. When we live for a break, we don't enjoy the work. These servants did get a break, but not until the master had everything the master had called them to do was done. And then they got up the next day and they began serving all over again. God will never overwhelm us with his callings or commands. They will never, ever be too much. Yes, Lord, is our answer. Each time he calls, he expects that. Thirdly, a servant does not expect to be thanked. We find that in verse 9. Does he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. Not that God doesn't bless obedience. Not that we won't get well-dones or rewards. We're promised that over and over again in the Bible. But we are never, ever to serve with the attitude that God owes us those rewards and those well-dones. That he should thank us for doing what is expected. I don't think he has any joy in rewarding a servant who expects to be thanked. I see that often in church too. People who stop serving because they feel they aren't appreciated. When we served at Calvary Costa Mesa, it was different being an assistant pastor. I don't think the people have the expectations on an assistant pastor that they do on a pastor. And everything we did seemed to be honored and appreciated by the people we served. It was different there. It was very much like serving under the, we called it serving under the spout where the glory comes out. You know, that was just the way it was. And it was a big honor to be on staff at the mothership. You know, if you were on staff at Calvary Costa Mesa, it was, whoa, you know. That's the ultimate in service sometimes, that people look at it that way. And we came here with the attitude of, here we are, from the mothership, you know. And no one was impressed. You know, no one seemed to know what the mothership was all about. And rather than being thanked, you know, we were kind of questioned and challenged. And those first years here were some of the hardest years that Dale and I have had in our lives. And they challenged us, though. And they were good for us. Because, see, they challenged us. Why do you serve? Do you serve to be appreciated? Do you serve so people go, whoa, you get to serve there? Whoa, you're wonderful. Why do you serve? And it was so good for us to evaluate that. And we could have gone back to the people that seemed to understand Calvary Costa Mesa and appreciate us. But see, God wasn't calling us there anymore. He was calling us here. And we were challenged. Will we serve here when at first we weren't appreciated at all? And will we serve with that attitude of expecting to be thanked? Or will we serve for the honor of our King? Will we serve to be serving people? And I'm so glad we stayed. It was a good lesson for us. But I love being here, and I wouldn't go back there, appreciate it or not. And it's so good to be and do what God has called you to do. So God doesn't owe us, He owns us. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. See, a servant knows this. And a servant not only knows they're not their own anymore, that they belong to God, but they appreciate the fact that God owns them. You can identify a true servant when you see how someone reacts when they're treated like one. When you see how they react when they're treated like a servant, you can tell whether a person is a servant or not. If someone quits serving because they're demanded of, if someone quits serving because they're not appreciated, they were never serving in the first place. They were working. Prior to Romans 12, Paul wrote about the wonders of God, his wisdom, his knowledge, gracious calling on their lives, on our lives, to save us and work in us. And then we have Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, really NIV translates it better, in view of God's mercies, in view of all that Paul had just been declaring about God, this is how we should respond, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's not a super thing to live for Jesus. It's what makes sense. It's what's best for us. See, therefore, why should we expect to be thanked? To expect to be thanked turns it around from us owing God to God owing us. We serve Him out of thanksgiving, not for it. He expects that. And then fourthly, a servant views his service as expected. We see that in verse 10 of Luke 17. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. We have the story of Jesus speaking about him judging at the end of this age. And he says in Matthew 25:31-40, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit down on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, and as much as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. God notices when we serve. God responds when we serve. God rewards when we serve. But we need to be like these in this parable, serving without expecting thanks. When we do that, we're like the people in this parable. We don't keep track of our service. You know, oh, that was a good thing. I wonder if God noticed that. That was way beyond the call of duty. No, when did I do that? Because your life is just a life of serving. We can do that if we delight in serving. In Psalm 40, verse 8, it says, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. We realize this about service in Psalm 16:2. O my soul, you've said to the Lord, you're my Lord, and my goodness is nothing apart from you. Let's go back to the list. So you can see it. Paul, Peter, Timothy, James, Jude. How did they identify themselves when they started writing their letters? Bondservants of Jesus Christ. If someone came to you and identified themselves as a bondservant of Jesus Christ, what would you expect? What evidence in their lives would you look for? What evidence was displayed in those who wrote these letters in the Bible that claimed to be servants? And I thought about it, and I started making a list, and I thought of a lot of things about them. But to sum it all up, we'd have to say they live their lives not for themselves, but for their master. And Jesus expects no less of us. But also notice, these men found something in denying themselves and losing their lives. They really did find their lives. You know, they found that purpose, that meaning in life that they so longed for, by learning to live for Jesus instead of themselves, to live for the Master. I think one of the biggest dilemmas for those of us who lead in ministry is this. It's not how do you get people to serve, but it's how do you get people to discover the goodness and satisfaction and fulfillment in serving. You know, how do you get them to taste? And if they taste with the right attitude, they'll love serving. How do you get people to do that? How do you get them to understand they'll be better for serving? You know, yes, it's a sacrifice. It's a sacrifice of time and energy, of our own desires. But once we make the sacrifice, it doesn't feel like a sacrifice anymore. Rather, we discover it to be the best use of our time and our energy, and our serving becomes our desire, not our dread or our sacrifice. You get to that place where you start thinking, you know, the real sacrifice would be if I got pulled out of my ministry, not if I got put in one. A couple of weeks ago, I was feeling pretty sick on a Wednesday morning, and I was sitting in the sanctuary waiting for the ladies to come in from their group, and I was kind of talking to myself, trying to give myself a pep talk, and I said, just one more hour and you can go home. Just get through that hour, and it'll be done and over with, and you can go home. And I thought I was talking to myself, but I realized the Lord was listening to my conversation. And I felt like he said, you don't have to do this. And it just hit me. And I said, oh, Lord, no, I want to. Lord, forgive me for my attitude. I want to. I love serving you, Lord. I didn't mean that. You know, and I didn't. I just all of a sudden was overwhelmed with the appreciation of, I get to do this. I want to do this. Psalm 123:2 says, "Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God." Psalm 32:8 says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye." The servant watches the master that closely and knows the master so well that the master just has to give a look and he knows what that master wants him to do just simply by keeping eye contact. Now, to be able to accurately read someone like that, we know in this life, you got to hang out with them. You got to spend time with them. You got to learn how they tick and how they think. I remember going to a parenting class one time, and one of the instructions we were given that whenever you give an instruction or an order to a child, especially teenagers, you say their name and you get eye contact with them before you give them the command. And so I'm telling Kelly about this as I'm driving home, and a couple days later I wanted Tim to do something, and so I remembered the rule and I said, "Tim." And you know what Kelly said? She goes, "Don't look at her." Yeah. Sometimes that's what we do about prayer. We avoid prayer, we avoid church, don't we? Because we don't want God to look at us. We don't want him to connect to us. We don't really want to know what he wants us to do. You see, ladies, we don't have to serve. We get to serve. But if we're going to step up and serve, God's got requirements for those who serve him. He expects us to follow them. Those who have chosen to serve have some serious thoughts about serving and have a personal accountability. One said, "I would never want to reach out someday with a soft, uncalloused hand, a hand never dirtied by serving, and shake the nail-pierced hand of Jesus." There's a story about Henry Ironside, great pastor of the past. When he was a boy, he worked for a cobbler, man that made shoes, and his employer was a Christian. Ironside's job was to pound the leather for the shoes, for the soles. And a piece of cowhide, they would cut it to size, and they'd soak it in water, and then they'd pound it until it was dry. And then they, after endless poundings, they would nail it to the shoe. And one day after he had been pounding and he was tired, he looked over at another cobbler that had the same job as him but didn't know the Lord. He wasn't pounding. He was just taking those soles and he's nailing them, the shoes, still wet. He said, "What are you doing that for?" He said, "So the people come back quicker." And the Christian owner explained to Ironside, he said, "I did not cobble just for 50 cents or 75 cents for customers. I do it for the glory of God." And then he said this, and I love this. "In heaven, I expect every shoe returned to me in a pile. And I do not want the Lord to say, 'Dan, that was a poor job. You didn't do your best.'" Isn't that great to put that kind of accountability before yourself? When I serve, I expect the things that I have done to be set right in front of me. And I want the Lord to say, "Well done for those things." Not, "You didn't do your best." Servants serve with a sense of accountability. They serve with that "well done" in mind. Not ever because they think they deserve it, but because they have come to understand the heart of their master and they so love and long to see a smile on his face. Jesus, in washing the feet of the disciples, gave them an example of servanthood and told them to follow that example. He ended the lesson with these words, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." If you learn how to serve and serve the way he expects, blessed are you. Yes, we want blessings and we've been promised we'll get blessings. But if we think we deserve blessings, we'll get nothing. As far as serving, 1 Thessalonians 5:24 is my favorite verse. "He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it." And I've been applying that verse for a long time because it takes a lot of pressure off of me. All I need to do is determine, is God calling me? And then no matter what the circumstances get thrown my way, I know I will be able to do it. Now that, of course, applies to service. It also applies to obedience because God always calls us to obey. And so we've got this wonderful promise. If he calls me and gives me a command to obey, he will do it through me when I step out. And yes, my faith has increased incredibly to believe that verse even more strongly. But you know how that faith was increased? Not by God supernaturally imparting more faith to me. It was by my obedience to that verse. See, each time I obeyed, God was faithful. So I'd obey again, faithful again, and again, and again. And since I've been doing this for years and years and years, I know if he has called me, he will enable me to do it. So that's what makes me step up when I'm sick. I'll say, am I so sick you want me to stay home, Lord? Or do you want to work through me anyway? And I determine if he's called me, okay, then I'm going to stand up here. If I fall on my face, I was obedient. But I haven't fallen on my face yet because he is faithful. So I step out when God calls me to, when I'm tired, or I'm weary, or inconvenienced, or time pressed. And every time God enables me, and every time I am so thankful. Because you know what? I love it when he shows himself strong in my weakness. Paul knew it too. Remember when he prayed about that thorn, his flesh? Answer came back, my grace is sufficient. Verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 12, he talks about how much he loved it when the power of God rested upon him. Only servants get to experience that. And Paul thought it was better than being healed of that thorn that so tormented him. Sometimes I miss it, you know. Sometimes I think God is calling me to do something and he hasn't. So my first clue sometimes is he hasn't enabled me to do it or I burn out. But I've stepped out in obedience to what I think or what I believe he's asked me to do. And he's never chastised me for that because my heart is, Lord, I felt like you were calling me to do it. And I'm learning as I risk how to better determine his calling in my life. See, that determination hasn't come from more faith. It's come from more trying, more stepping out, more risking. There was a question in the homework, and I'll personalize it. What expectations do you have when you help someone or do something good? And my answer, well, it depends. And it depends on this, how much time I've spent with the Lord. Because when I spend time with him and allow him to meet my needs, my expectations of others is very different. My motive of why I do what I do is different. When I haven't spent time with the Lord, I do have expectations of others when I do something nice for them. Because really, that's why I've done it in the first place, to get appreciation. And why do we need appreciation? So we feel better about ourselves, right? But when I've spent time with the Lord, he's met that core need of my life to feel good about myself so I can serve others without strings. Sure, I appreciate being appreciated. I love being encouraged. I am so blessed with different kindnesses that you show me. They mean a lot to me. The Bible speaks often of God's command to us to build one another up and to appreciate each other and to thank and encourage one another. We should not withhold thanks or appreciation. We're called to encourage and build up. But we will appreciate it rather than require it or need it if we as servants with the right attitude have spent time with our master. See, it's love that spurs obedience, not faith. Spending time with him causes us to fall more and more in love with him and gives us that want to obey. Now, if God called you to do something and gave you that verse, faithful is he who calls you, who will also do it, what would you say? Would you respond as the disciples did, Lord, increase my faith? Or would you step out and do what he has called you to do? Hebrews 10:23 reminds us, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. It does take faith, but not a lot, just more faith than doubt. Faith is believing what God has clearly declared in his word. Obedience is an expression of love. Remember, Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey me. Servants obey. Servants do what the master says simply because they've committed themselves to serving him. They've committed to no longer second guess his orders or decide which orders to follow or determine which orders are good and which are bad or which are hard and which are not or which are convenient and which are not. They've decided to obey all orders. So is this message about works? Yes. Works motivated by grace. Works in appreciation of Jesus, not to earn it. Now, how can you tell the difference? How can you tell the difference of an act of service motivated by grace or an act of service motivated by works with the intention of earning? Simple. A servant who works for approval burns out because she's worked without God's enabling. And the lack of these four attitudes will begin to surface. Serving as a result of God's grace and appreciation of his love does not put a limit on the type of service, does not put a limit on the time of service, does not expect to be thanked, and views serving as doing what is expected. And you will find when you fall into that works mode, doing something not out of appreciation, but out of works, you'll start seeing yourself putting a limit on what you do, putting a limit on how long you do it. Start wanting to be thanked. Start thinking that you've done a whole lot beyond what is expected. Jesus was saying to his disciples, which of you would have a servant that would respond to your command by saying, Master, increase our faith? Our master, increase our confidence in you first. How much more should the creator of the universe, the savior of our souls, be able to expect this attitude from us? Serving does not say to the Lord, I need more of something to be able to obey you. It doesn't say increase my faith, nor does it say increase my time, nor does it say increase my finances or my abilities. It doesn't even say increase my will. Serving simply obeys the master. That's what God expects of his servants. Nike has coined that phrase, and I think it paraphrases this parable well. Just do it. Servants, just do it. And so I close with what I read of a pastor using as a closing. Now worship is ended. The service has begun. Let's pray. Father, may that be true in each one of our lives. May service begin and continue until the day we stand before you. And may we serve you as you expect to be served. May we not determine in our own thinking what true servanthood is and how we will serve, but may we realize that our lives are not our own. We have been bought and purchased by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and therefore we are to glorify you. So may we do just that, live lives that glorify you, living for your honor and your glory. And thank you that you can enable this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. I encourage you tomorrow morning, get eye contact with the Lord and maintain that eye contact throughout the day and look for him to show you some things to do. Now, how do you determine whether it's his voice or not? If it's a command, you know it is. If it's something good, risk it. Do it. Probably won't hurt anything. And then you might be thinking, well, what if I overdo it? You know, maybe if I just do, what if I do too much? My family gets neglected and all of that. That's why we keep eye contact. Because, see, we have bad motivations for doing good things sometimes, you know. Sometimes we do things to please people. Sometimes we do things to, because we've got that rescuer in us. Sometimes we do things out of guilt, but when we maintain the eye contact, he reminds us that, and when it's he is the reason for why we do what we do, we can get it all done. And so don't even think, okay, now the rest of my life I'm going to be doing this right. Just take one day at a time. Determine tomorrow I'm going to respond every time the Lord shows me to do something. I'm going to obey him. And watch what a blessed day you will have. And you will want to do it the next day. So, Lord bless you as you serve him.